We're turning back in the Word of God today to the book of Lamentations and to the first chapter. Lamentations and the chapter 1. We'll read two verses here and then go to prayer and then into the study of God's Word today. Let me remind you that there will be a little bulletin available, and on the inside pages and also running onto the back this time, as last week, is the outline. And some, at least, of the references outside the book and inside Lamentations that we'll be referring to today. We'll read verse 18. The Lord is righteous, for I have rebelled against his commandment. Hear, I pray you, all people, and behold my sorrow. My virgins and my young men are gone into captivity. Verse 20. Behold, O Lord, for I am in distress. My bowels are troubled, mine heart is turned within me, for I have grievously rebelled. Abroad the sword bereaveth, at home there is as death. With the Word of God open before us, and again solemn lines as we will grow accustomed to in this book of Lamentations, they live up to the title. Now let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again we call upon thy name today, knowing that thou art the author of this book, and the things that were written aforetime, they were written for our learning, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Lord, may we learn today, may we be well taught of God, our Savior, and our divine instructor, God the Holy Spirit himself. Apply the word and help us, Lord, to live out the application of it in our daily experience. Come and do us good this day, we ask, in Jesus' name, and for God's eternal glory we pray. Amen. Given the fact that the book of Lamentations is a book of poetry, comprising, we know, five distinct compositions, one poem per chapter, I think it was rather inevitable that I would start at least one of my messages in this series with a reference to poetry. Now, I know when I mention that, not everybody is an admirer of poetry, but there are many who do appreciate its benefits. For example, to quote Paul Engel, poetry is ordinary language raised to the nth power. Poetry, he says, is boned with ideas, nerved and blooded with emotions, all held together by the delicate, tough skin of words. And Lamentations very clearly qualifies for that brand of poetry, because it is boned with ideas, nerved and blooded with emotions, and is all held together with this delicate, yet tough skin of words. Words spoken as well by Leonard Cohen come very close to the mark as far as this prophet Jeremiah in the city of Jerusalem was concerned. He said, poetry is just the evidence of life. If your life is burning well, poetry is just the ash. Well, there was plenty of ash in Jerusalem, both of the literary and the literal variety. As his capital city burned all around him, Jeremiah took up his pen and he committed many of these scorching, even searing expressions to the record. Then the third and the final poet that I'll quote in the introduction today is a Muslim, believe it or not, Rumi from the 13th century, who warned poetry can be dangerous. Especially beautiful poetry, because it gives the illusion of having had the experience without actually going through it. Now, that was definitely not the case with Jeremiah. He's not coming through talking about some illusory things that he did not experience in his own life, because he was right in the middle of it all. He had actually gone through the extremes of the bitterness of the condition that he describes. The five poems that compose this book are very intricate. I reckon so many poets would have loved to have added their name to the bottom of these poems, They do display the artistic skill that is not inconsiderable of this poet. We've already noted the divisions in the book follow the course, rather slavishly, of the Hebrew alphabet. 22 letters in a Hebrew alphabet, not 26 like ours. Each verse in 4 out of the 5 chapters in the Book of Lamentations, it begins with the next consecutive letter of the alphabet, beginning in verse 1, typically, with Aleph, first letter in the Hebrew alphabet, right down to the 22nd verse, and we meet up there. First letter in that verse will be Toh, the final letter in the Hebrew alphabet. We could note other points on a poetic level here today and tease them out of the compositions here, but you're not sitting in an English literature class this morning, and I don't want to put you into the kind of mood that you feel that's where I am. But one commentator did point out, and this we'll mention, to some extent, he said, the second half of Lamentations chapter 1 is a mirror image of the first half. Verse 1 ties up with the final verse, 22 matches together. It's almost like playing a game of snap, where the identical card comes up, and you're saying, 22, exactly like verse 1. And also, verse 2 ties up with 21, and 3 ties up with 20, and so on until we work our way right into the very center of the poem here. Just note some of the parallels. You can flesh them out yourselves in your own study, but Lamentations 1, verse 1. You'll have the word phulos in there. Verse 22, you'll have many. It's the same Hebrew word. In 1 verse 2, there is no comforter, there are enemies. In 1 and 21, the corresponding verse, there are enemies, and again, no comforter. In 1 verse 3, you need to go into the Hebrew, but there's distress in the original there. And in 1 and 20, there is distress. In 1 and 4, her priests, closing in from the other side of the chapter. 1 and 19, my priests. 1 verse 5, the Lord and into captivity. 1 and 18, the Lord again and into captivity. In 1 and 6, the daughter of Zion is mentioned. Coming from the other end of the chapter, 1:17, corresponding verse, there is Zion mentioned again. 1 verse 7, none to help. The enemy is mentioned. 1 and 16, the comforter is far away and the enemy is there also. 1 and 8, this is one where it almost falls down. Who honored her? 1 and 15, the mighty man. They're in a position of honor. 1 and 9, came down. 1 and 14, not able to rise up. 1 and 10, mentions the word spread out. 1 and 13, has that same word spread in it as well. Then the two center verses, 1 verse 11, there's a cry goes out, see and consider. And in 1 and 12, the mirror image, behold and see. And that has brought us right to the peak and the pinnacle and the center of this particular poetic composition. It's when we come to these middle verses of the chapter, verse 11 and verse 12, that we pick up two contrasting cries. One of the cries rises upwards, the other cry radiates outwards. The first section of the chapter had ended in Lamentations 1:11, and Jerusalem shoots out a cry to the Lord at this point and says, see, O Lord, and consider, for I am become vile or despised. Then the second section, beginning at verse 12, has an equally impassioned plea going out of it. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me. Jerusalem there is looking all around at every side and appealing for people to consider. Show some empathy with me. Look at my suffering. She's aware that so immense is the crisis in which she is engulfed that she needs help from the outside. And since there has been no answer from above, verse 11, in her despair, she's calling out to anybody who might be within earshot of her. Maybe they will help. Maybe even asking them to listen to her complaint will prompt the Lord to recognize and break his silence. Last week, when we examine the subject, the city, the church, and the congregation, that all divided up very neatly through verse 1 through to the verse 11. It just moved in a straight line. We'd say it was linear. But today it's more circular than linear. Kept me up quite a bit this week trying to work out a proper outline for this section. Because we pitch in right at the beginning, around verse 18, and then we move from side to side. More circular than in a straight line, 12 right through to 22. And all of that is to trace and develop our theme for this morning, dealing with our departure from God's standard. Dealing with our departure from God's standard, or the consequences of rebellion against the Lord. Look at the standard of God's righteousness. The standard of God's righteousness. I said we'd begin in verse 18. We will. It opens with a magnificent statement. The Lord is righteous. Absolute justice. Righteousness. Fairness. Equity. Wisdom. Perfection. This is a permanent characteristic of God. He is true to himself always, and true to his own standards. They are correct and they are just. So God cannot at any time, by any person, be charged with, oh, you have acted inappropriately here, or you have behaved unjustly towards me over there. Here's the gold standard. The righteousness of God. And it's so important we acknowledge this. The recognition of God's righteousness then. A little boy proudly announced to his mum one day that he was 8 feet tall. Are you sure? Said his mum. Yes, I'm sure, he said. I've measured it 3 times. Well, son, you need to give me some proof of that. And the boy took his mother over to the wall that they had in the house. I think maybe a lot of houses have them. That wall where you measure the increasing heights of the children. And he showed his mother the mark that he had made so that he could make the measurement. He then pulled out his ruler and he began to measure right from the floor up to the mark that he had put there where his head was reaching to. And he put his ruler end to end, moving up the wall 8 times until it reached the mark. 8 foot tall, he said. The problem was his ruler was only 6 inches long. When measuring ourselves spiritually, we must look at a true and an accurate standard. Remember those Pharisees Jesus highlighted and censured in, for example, Luke 18 to verse 11, Matthew 5 and verse 20 as well? What were they doing? They were going around and they were measuring themselves up against other people. Little wonder Jesus said about those who would follow him, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. That is the measuring line of those Pharisees. It is extremely faulty, far short of God's perfect standard. Now, in making the declaration he does in Lamentations, the one in the verse 18, here is Jerusalem admitting. Not only does God set the rules for morality, he is the standard of judgment. And we have no grounds for complaint. We have no reason to call unfair treatment. We have no facts. There is no context. There are no mitigating circumstances that can be taken into account. Everything that God has done is fair. It is just. And all is right. Most of you by now will have witnessed or heard of Serena Williams' tantrum during the final of the US Open on Saturday, 8th of September 2018. Her actions on that day fell well short of the standard required. She infringed the rules. She fell foul of the punishment. But when those penalties were being announced by the umpire, she behaved like a thoroughly spoiled child. ruined her opponent in victor's moment of glory, did her utmost to destroy the umpire's career, and even when the tantrum on court had finished, she played the sexist card, others came in with the racist card, and all of that was a vain attempt to excuse her deplorable behavior. She did not recognize the standard of righteousness that day. The child of God who's living in disobedience to the Lord, who's wandered off from him, tries to add to his own sin by pulling out the rabbit of an excuse from the hat to try and find justification why he's doing what he's doing, enters a plea in his own defense, tries to blame everybody else apart from himself for his sin. Do you know what? That's why it's so refreshing in this instance to note there's none of that here. 118. The Lord is righteous, for I have rebelled against his commandment. What's she doing? She's looking beyond the secondary causes of her tragedy. The fact that the Babylonians had come in from the north and invaded her, the fact that all the nations round about her had sold her out and acted treacherously towards her, broken up agreements, all the rest of it. She's looking way beyond that. And she accepts genuinely, not only has my situation come from the hand of the Lord, but this has been justly imposed on me. The Lord is righteous, for I have rebelled against his commandment. In the center of verse 20, what does she say? I have grievously rebelled. This is happening because of my sin. In admitting, I have rebelled against his commandment, Matthew Henry, the commentator, observes, she owns the equity of God's actions by owning the iniquity of her own. And all of this underlines the central truth: sin does not pay. Rebellion does not travel undetected under God's radar. God will never be mocked. Then notice also the requirement, not just the recognition of God's righteousness, but the requirement from God's righteousness. The Lord is righteous. Well, what does he require of us? Holiness. To reflect his righteousness, in other words, in our lives. 1 Peter 1, 15-16, be ye holy. 1 John 5:21, keep yourselves from idols. James 1:27, he keeps himself, the child of God, unspotted from the world. Galatians 5, we were there not so long ago. And in verse 24-25, they that are Christ's, we read, have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And then another reference, 1 Thessalonians 4:7, God hath not called us. And this is very important in the context here, the words that are used. God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Holiness, cleanliness, separation need to be the watchwords of the child of God, but are they? Then we have the rebellion against God's righteousness here. Because instead of being marked this way by holiness and righteousness, Jerusalem and Judah, the country around that city, were notorious because of their uncleanness. There are many references, but I think the last line of Lamentations 1:17 probably reads the worst of all. Jerusalem is as a menstruous woman among them. What are those around Jerusalem saying about her? They're looking in and they're saying, and this is the estimate of the heathen all around those neighboring nations, she's polluted. The word that's used is very closely linked to what we have in Lamentations 1 and 8, the word remove or impure. And so her neighbors, they are staying away from her. Give her a wide circle because we don't want to share in her defilement. Wouldn't it be an awful thing if the world looks in on us as Christians and this is their verdict? I tell you what, they say they belong to Christ, but they're unclean. I wouldn't want to be in their shoes. I wouldn't want to do what they do. John Calvin remarked that if Jerusalem was regarded by her enemies, then she was looked upon as the offscourings, as an abominable filth. This past week, Northern Ireland witnessed yet another determined push to impose same-sex marriage on our country. This time pulling in craftily, they always do it this way, the corporations to lend their weight. Not only are they doing it here, targeting this country, they're doing it all over the world. Singapore, you'll read the same over there. Then there was a report carried start of the week by the Belfast Telegraph that turned up some horrendous statistics about the incidence of immoral living right across our country, county by county. They determined from their poll, sex before marriage is barely an issue now. Only 4% disapprove. Versus 69% who did approve, the rest in the middle. With, they said, Belfast leading the way against traditionally saving yourself for the marital bed, with 51% strongly approving. Belfast, we're told as well in that survey, is the capital of experimentation. 26% having a fling outside the usual couple arrangement. I will say no more. I'm asking the question, are we any different to Jerusalem? God's command, abstain from all forms of filthiness and uncleanness and pursue righteousness and true holiness. But Belfast is as a menstruous woman among them. Again, as Calvin said, if we rightly consider in how many ways and how obstinately we have provoked his wrath, we shall not wonder if we also be counted at this day an abomination and a curse. The standard of God's righteousness. Then there's the severity in God's righteousness. The severity in his righteousness. Lamentations, as an entire book, is one long, unbroken illustration of this eternal principle that you will reap what you sow. Jerusalem, former days, sowed the wind of sin. Now he was reaping the whirlwind of her punishment and destruction. In the end, she got exactly what she deserved, and had only herself to blame. But it's very instructive if we trace in the passage today where her sin took her to. There was suffering. Lamentations 1 verse 12. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me. In the day of his fierce anger, it's undisputed, unparalleled, pain and agony here. Zion is calling and everybody passing by, don't be looking so much on my past glory. Don't even be viewing my present shame, but look on my agony. I am afflicted in God's fierce anger. And the word fierce suggests hot or burning, and how well does that fit with the situation here where Jerusalem had been consumed by fire? I know the man in the street doesn't want to acknowledge it today, but the fierce anger of the Lord is a terrifying reality. We can't miss the connection, it's made here again and again, between God's wrath and God's holiness. his wrath is his holiness stirred into action against sin. There was suffering. Notice it was sorrow. Lamentations 1 and 16. For these things I weep. Mine eye runneth down with water. That's one of the little poetic devices that Jeremiah would have used, doubling up. Mine eye runneth down with water. It underlines the dire condition in which she finds herself. She's emphasizing, you know what, it's not one tear that I'm shedding. They're not coming out singly either. It is an unending stream of tears. Mine eye runneth down with water. Sorrow. In verse 12, see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow. 16, for these things I weep, mine eye runneth down with water. Verse 18, behold, my sorrow is mentioned in the middle of the text there. And in verse 20, behold, O Lord, for I am in distress, that sorrowful trouble. My bowels are troubled. They are boiling, in other words, with the pain and the anguish and the sorrow. How sad these lines are. And then it was not only suffering and sorrow, there was separation too. In verse 17 and 18 we see that Zion spreadeth forth her hands, and there is none to comfort her. The Lord hath commanded concerning Jacob that his adversaries should be round about him. Jerusalem is as a menstruous woman among them. The Lord is righteous, for I have rebelled against his commandment. Hear, I pray you, all people, and behold my sorrow. My virgins and my young men are gone into captivity. Separation, separate from comfort. You'll trace it through Lamentations chapter 1 5 times over at least. Allusions to the absence of a comforter. Verse 2, verse 9, verse 16, verse 17, verse 21. There is no comforter. Now, could this be pointing in one way to the Holy Spirit, who is the comforter? That line that we have here, because the comforter that should relieve my soul is far from me, that seems to point to him. Echo Psalm 23 and 3. He restoreth my soul. The comforter who alone can relieve my soul. There is an absence of God. God the comforter who used to be all of this to her. Oh, it's no marvel, Henry said, that the souls of the saints faint away when God, who is the only comforter that can relieve them, keeps at a distance. And don't we sometimes look back on past experience and say, what peaceful hours I once enjoyed? How sweet their memory still. But they, just a memory now, they have left an aching void. This world can never fill. She was separated from comfort, separated from community and continuity as well. End of verse 18, she says, my virgins and my young men are gone into captivity. And of they, virile that they are, full of energy and vitality, that those young men and virgins would be, they are the future of the nation. But they have been carried away. Where is our future? Separated from comfort, separated from continuity and community, separated from control. In verse 19, I call for my lovers, but they deceive me. My priests, religious officials charged with the worship of the people, looking after the education of the people in regard to the demands of God's law, the priests and the elders, those traditional leaders of the community. Because of their age, because of their experience, because they were seasoned veterans, they were looked up to regulate affairs, but they have perished too. They gave up the ghost in the city while they sought their meat to relieve their souls. So in verse 18, the young have gone, and 19, and the old are taken out as well. The unrelenting pressure of the famine, both during the siege of Jerusalem and after that siege, had caused the deaths of these people and the displacement of the others, and the city has no needed counsel or guidance anymore. Out of control. You can look back in this city. Let's confine ourselves to this one. where there was a strong, prevalent, righteous influence running through many of our political parties. But you see the way they're aligning themselves today, and you lament, because only a few are now left standing. The standard of God's righteousness, the severity in God's righteousness, finally the settlement with God's righteousness. How will Jerusalem ever get back on track? How will this sorry situation ever be sorted? How will it measure up to God's standard again? Well, there must be correction. You'll be able to check here how Jeremiah pulls in four illustrations to describe this correction through which Jerusalem will go. In Lamentations 1:13, he paints this graphic picture of fire in the bones. From above hath he sent fire into my bones, and it prevaileth against them. That's coming out of his fierce anger in verse 12. It's intensive. It's also illustrative. Fire into my bones. From above hath he sent fire into my bones. What does that conjure up in your mind? It brings me to Genesis chapter 19. What God did to the cities of the plain in Abraham and Lot's day, that symbol in history that displays how God judges, and judges severely our sin. It's intensive. It's illustrative. It's invasive, because he has sent this fire from above into my bones, and it prevaileth against them. It had penetrated his bones, an expression used. It had gone through all my body. That's what he's saying by that. Like a fever comes in flames and weakens the entirety of the person's constitution, so the entirety of the city here is affected by the fire of divine judgment. And he sent it to bring her to her senses. The second picture out of the four, Lamentations 1 and 13, again coming in from the world of the hunter, who tries to trap the animals or the beasts that he's stalking by spreading the net. He hath spread a net for my feet. He hath turned me back. Now, Jerusalem never expected to be the one that would end up stuck in the net, because Jerusalem was used to God pulling her out of the nets of others. Psalm 25, 15, Psalm 31 and 5 was used to God setting a net for the feet of others who were oppressing her, but now God has a net specially for them. He hath turned me back. It means there's no way that I could escape. He left no way out of the fiery judgment that he imposed. No wonder they went on to say, he hath made me desolate and faint all the day. But God's purpose in sending fire and spreading the net from above and from below is to bring his people back from self-destruction. There are four pictures. The third out of the world of agriculture in Lamentations 1 and 14. The yoke of my transgressions is bound by his hand. They are wreathed and come up upon my neck. He hath made my strength to fall. The Lord hath delivered me into their hands, from whom I am not able to rise up. Look at the strength of this. Bound. That's a technical term for fastening the yoke to the neck of an animal. And the Lord had taken the penalty due to their sins, and he had so securely fastened it to his people that those sins had been turned into a yoke of bondage, and there was no way for them to pull themselves free or extricate themselves. And notice what they say. The yoke of my transgressions is bound by his hand. They are wreathed. Some little girls go on holiday by the seaside, Spain, wherever. Back with braided hair, hair all twisted around. That's the thought here. The sins of the people were being plaited by God into a rope that was being used to attach the wooden yoke onto the back of the animal. There would be no getting away how strong this was, the situation for them. The yoke of my transgressions is bound by his hand. They are wreathed and come up upon my neck. Are many women say, yeah, he's the head in the home, but I'm the neck that moves the head. You clamp the neck, the head's stuck. And that's exactly the picture here. They are wreathed and come up upon my neck. He hath made my strength to fall. Look at the stumbling under them. He hath made my strength to fall. The Lord hath delivered me into their hands, from whom I am not able to rise up. Down on the ground, down and out. No way of getting back onto the knees and then onto the legs again. They have been so weakened and so incapacitated. Jerusalem can't continue because of the penalty imposed upon her. And then the fourth figure that Jeremiah pulls in is the illustration of the wine press, rather more familiar and always talking of the judgment of God in the Bible, the wine press, Lamentations 1 and 15. The Lord hath trodden underfoot all my mighty men in the midst of me. He hath called an assembly against me to crush my young men, in the wine press, of course. The Lord hath trodden the virgin, the daughter of Judah, as in a wine press. Trodden underfoot. Mighty men go in there, young men go in there, young women go in there. An assembly is gathered against Jerusalem. Jerusalem had become the sin of her own sowing, and now she is being crushed. So there must be, in the process of coming back to the Lord, there must be correction. There must be confession. You'll find it in 18, 20, 22. Confession of a complaint in verse 20. Behold, O Lord, for I am in distress. My bowels are troubled. Mine heart is turned within me. For I have grievously rebelled. Abroad the sword bereaveth. At home there is death. Those bowels, that was an old Hebrew expression, talked about the seat of the emotions. The heart talked about the seat of the intelligence and the will. And so there's a deep and a conscious torment of body and of soul going on here. And that word turned, the heart has been turned upside down. Her life and her hope have been taken and just flipped over. That verb turned comes in again and again when God was describing the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19, verse 21 and 25 and 29 again. And the result is catastrophe for the nation, catastrophe in death. Abroad the sword bereaveth, at home there is as death, dishonor as well. 1 and 21, they have heard that I sigh, there is none to comfort me. All mine enemies have heard of my trouble, they are glad that thou hast done it. Her sorrow is intensified by the gloating of her enemies. Look at her. She deserves it. Confession of the cause of her complaint. I have grievously rebelled. Verse 18, verse 20 as well. Confession of the cure for the cause of her complaint. She's crying out again for the third time, Lord, behold, look at me. Then she cries, Lord, be mighty against my enemies. Verse 21 and 22. Lord, if I'm ever going to find a way out here, this is not just some kind of vindictive vengefulness going on. If I'm going to find a way, I am surrounded by them. I need a way out. And Lord, you're judging me and you're doing it justly. But if your justice comes near them, they're finished as well. And so they're saying, Lord, be mighty against them and be merciful to us. I close with this. There's a hint that God has provided a way to escape his wrath. And it's in verse 12. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. I know there are some who say, you have to force those words to put them into the mouth of Jesus, but I don't see any real forcing. There has never been, never will be any suffering like Christ's suffering. And right in the center of this chapter, verse 12, having cried in 11 for help, I believe there's a view of Christ. Your cry to comrades all around will not result in help, but a cry to Christ will. And why will a cry to Jesus do? Because wherever you have been in your suffering, He has already been. Hebrews 4, 14 and 15, saying then that we have, and all the priests are gone out of the land here, saying then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Is there a heart o'erbound by sorrow? Is there a life weighed down by care? Come to the cross. Each burden bearing, all your anxiety, leave it there. All your anxiety, all your care, bring to the mercy seat. Leave it there. Never a burden He cannot bear, because there's never a friend like Jesus. Get to the cross. It's in the center of the chapter. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that Thou wilt lift us like Jeremiah with signals of hope out of our sin and into redeeming love and rescuing grace. For Jesus' sake, amen.